Let's dig into the message. As you know, we're going through Mark, which is Jesus, our ultimate action hero. And today we're going to talk about battling the broken mind. We're going to end up chapter 6, and we're actually going to get into chapter 7 just a little bit, because Jesus, our ultimate action hero, he came to planet Earth to do battle against a host of enemies in order to set us free. He has battled against Satan and his hordes of demons. He has battled against the religious system that has kidnapped people and is keeping them from being able to find God. And today we are actually going to see him battling even the human mind, which in this broken world has become broken as well. Now, everything that you believe to be true, you have made a decision to believe. The decision was based on what your mind has told you. But your mind lies. Jeremiah described the mind, but he called it the heart in Jeremiah chapter 17, and he says, "It is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Now, the deceiving quality of the mind, the deceiving quality behind the mind is called self-rationalization. Our minds basically justify everything that we believe and we do. The problem is our minds are broken, and so they lie to us. We may think we are doing something out of a pure motivation, but in fact, we have been deceived. Such was the case for the Pharisees. In their zeal to serve after God, they ended up serving themselves because they lacked an objective source of truth. So we pick up at verse 53 of chapter 6, and it says, "When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he went into the villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed." Now, Gennesaret, it's on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I'm sure that Jesus' men, they were really glad to put their feet on solid ground after battling the storm all night and having to paddle against the wind. Their arms must have been sore. But by now, they're probably even more confused about who Jesus really was. This man who walks on water as easily as taking an evening stroll? But the people, they have no such question. All they know is that Jesus heals. And so the word spread quickly. At least at this point in time, the people, they recognize Jesus and they want him around, which changes in a few days from now. Similar to the woman who had this bleeding disorder, word has gotten out that just touching the tassels of Jesus' robes would heal them. So what's the significance of the tassels of Jesus' robe? Well, God had ordered the Israelites to wear these tassels in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And then it was explained in Numbers chapter 15. It was to be a reminder to them to follow the law. And by Jesus' day, it had become a sign of holiness. See, there's nothing special about Jesus' tassels. It was Jesus himself who was special. It is the act of reaching out in trust and reliance on Jesus that heals, not some piece of cloth or some ritual. So next, Jesus encounters one of the enemies that he has come to conquer. That is the religious system that has assimilated itself into Judaism. So we pick up at chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now notice here the contrast. When they reach the shore, when Jesus and his disciples reach the shore, the people, they reach out to Jesus. They crowd around him. They're seeking healing. And then there is this group of Pharisees and scribes, and they kind of push their way in to see Jesus. Not seeking healing, but trying to find fault. What they don't realize, of course, is that Jesus will use their very argument against them. So far, in the study we've been going through, the religious leaders, they have attacked Jesus through his disciples, saying that they were wrong for not fasting, that they were wrong for plucking heads of grain and eating them. The Pharisees had concluded that Jesus was wrong because he's casting out demons by Satan. And now they attack the disciples for their lack of ceremonial hand washing. Over the years after this Babylonian captivity, the religious leaders had added hundreds of these oral traditions that they consider as binding as the law itself. They looked down on anyone who did not follow them. If Jesus really wanted to be somebody, then surely he would follow all of their traditions. Well, not so much. The genesis of their practice, it comes from Exodus chapter 30, where the law actually called for the priests to wash before performing ceremonial duties in the laver of the tabernacle. The laver was basically a wash basin. It was a wash tub that God had them construct. It was extrapolated to the general population as a way to cleanse them of anything that might have made them unclean before eating. It was not washing the dirt off. See, they didn't understand germs. They didn't really care a whole lot about them. But it was purely a ceremonial washing. But the idea was that something physical could make you spiritually unclean unless somehow you washed it off. The idea, it is morphed into keeping up an appearance of holiness. And it extended well beyond just the hands to wash off any contact with Gentiles or even the unclean Jews. But it also involved the way that they washed their dishes and even washed their furniture. It is amazing the lengths that we will go to in order to appear like we've got it all together on the outside, while on the inside our character does not line up with God. You see, that's what Jesus' main point is. So at verse 5, our scripture continues. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating food with defiled hands?" And he replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.'" Now, there is a lot in the accusations that the Pharisees and the scribes level here. First, they're not attacking Jesus personally. That never worked for them. But by accusing his disciples, it is like they're saying to Jesus, "If you were really a holy man and a rabbi, wouldn't you have taught your disciples to obey the traditions?" And Jesus, he pulls no punches here. He actually calls them hypocrites. The word, it comes from the Greek theater. When an actor would wear a mask, making them look one way on the outside when they were really another way underneath the mask. Two-faced is a really good way to put it. By the way, this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus uses this particular word. The religious leaders, they appeared oh so clean on the outside, but they were oh so unclean on the inside. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29 by saying, Isaiah was right. Paying lip service to God while your character is far from him is the very heart of hypocrisy. The passage from Isaiah, it goes on to say, their worship of me is based on merely human rules, rules that they have been taught. And far from bowing to the authority of the Pharisees or their authority in their traditions, Jesus, he knocks the whole system down by supplying two examples. The first one begins at verse 8. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And he continued, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Now the problem the Pharisees had was that they had replaced God's word with their own words as the authority over their lives and their conduct. They had pledged their lives to protecting God's law, but they had actually walked away from it in the process. They would rather keep their own traditions than keeping God's law. And Jesus goes and he uses the example of korban, which means an offering. Basically, if a person were to dedicate something to God for God's use, then it was excluded from ordinary use. And so a person could, according to their traditions, dedicate all of their money to God. And that would exclude them from having to help their needy parents. But all the while, Lisa's looking at me with a weird look. Oh yeah, I see it. She's trying to follow this. But all the while, they would stay in complete control of the money, using however they want. Greed and selfishness in the character, it had trumped the authority of God's word. It happened because the religious leaders placed their interpretations and their additions to the law on the exact same level as God's law itself. They misunderstood that it is character and not appearance that matters. So Jesus gives the second example, and he called the crowd to them at verse 14. He called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. The Jews, They had become fixated with food and being clean. They didn't realize that the two, the food laws and the cleanness, they were not connected. It was not the diet that goes in, but it is the character that is already lives inside of a person that comes out is what matters. The Pharisees thought by eating with ceremonially unclean hands, they were defiling themselves. But in reality, the defilement comes from the character and not the content. Now, the Jewish food laws had been given for three primary reasons. Three. I had to make sure I had three because I think I got four up there. Three primary reasons. The first was to protect their health. Many of the unclean animals, they were scavengers. They ate dead things. The second reason was to set them apart from other nations. And finally, the third main reason it was given was to avoid objectionable associations. Serpents or snakes, they're associated with sin, so they couldn't eat those. The problem was the Jews thought that by following the dietary laws, that they became clean before God. And Jesus points out that it has always been about the condition of the heart, not the content of the diet. Now, it's interesting to me that the list of things that show this defiled character, it contained many things that the Pharisees were actually doing themselves. In this list, the first seven things listed are in a plural format, suggesting that they are repeated acts, while the last six, they are in singular format, representing our attitudes. These are the things that live inside of each of us, and they will pull on us constantly to put our desires and our attitudes, the ones that come from our deceptive minds, above God's desire and His character. The danger of trusting your own mind is that your relationship with God becomes shallow. It becomes surface. And then you start keeping God at arm's length. Then you try to earn favor with God by your efforts and your works. And then you end up trying to win favor with men because you can't see God's approval and you're not earning His favor. Then your relationship with God atrophies, it starts to shrink down, and you pull even further from God to try to maintain that deal and stuff. And then you eventually pull others away from God by your actions and your attitudes. Here's the problem as humans. We start wanting to be good, which means following the character of God, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. Even as Jesus said, there is none good but God. But the very moment that we place our own mind on the same or even greater plane as God's over what is good, then we begin to layer over the top of God's character like varnish on a piece of wood. At first, you can see through it fairly clearly, and you can see the grain and everything, just like the Pharisees, not wanting to violate the Sabbath rule about not working. But the more layers that are superimposed on God's, the less we can see, the less clear it is. The underlying wood becomes distorted, and it's hard to see. Eventually, the mind wants something. Say more money. Because our minds are incredibly self-rationalizing, we use that same layering technique to think that we are being good when we're really just covering up for evil. And it's very difficult to intercept, very difficult to understand, as Jeremiah said, that it is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? The only answer is to let the revealed character of God, you know, His Word, the Bible, which many of you are holding right in front of you, let that have more authority than simply what we think about it. Yes, I understand. Some of the Bible needs to be interpreted, and it's hard to understand at times. But the easiest way is just to understand that everything prior to Matthew, from Genesis on through Malachi, it points to what the Messiah is going to do. And then everything from Matthew on back to Revelation. Yes, everything there, it points to what the Messiah has already done. As we close, when you find yourself searching the Word, you know, the Word of God, to try to justify something that you want to do, then that should be one of the first warning signs that maybe you have taken out the varnish and you're starting to cover things up. You see, God, He sees the greater picture. He sees the overall theme of it all. We should, as we work through our lives, we should work at trying to remain flexible. We should pray, God, help me to think like You. God, mold me, shape me, help me.